Our Father in heaven, do be with us now as we begin studying these great passages from your ancient word. We ask that you would speak to us again and afresh and anew and enable us to live lives to your praise and honour for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, again, welcome folks. Thank you for coming and joining us this year. I'm going to begin a series of studies on the book of Psalms, and the first one takes up the theme of mistaken identity. Christianity has many problems, you might be one of them, but one of the problems we have is a case of mistaken identity. Christianity has a classic case of this problem, and mistaken identities can be very funny and not a little silly. I'm going to tell you a true story about an English woman who was booking accommodation for her family in Switzerland. She'd been over there, she'd met the real estate agent in the late 19th century, she'd organised a little villa in a Swiss village, and she had forgotten to ask about the facilities. Because she was English, she doesn't talk about the facilities, she doesn't even talk about the lavatory, she talked about the WC, which is the water closet, the potty, for those who are still back in school. But the person she was writing to, he thought the WC referred to the little church down the road called the Wayside Chapel. And so he wrote back to her, I'm going to read the letter, talking about the WC in his mind, talking about the church in her mind. She's hearing him talking about the unmentionable, the water closet. My dear madam, I take great pleasure in informing you that the WC is situated 9 miles from the house, in the centre of a beautiful grove of pine trees, surrounded by lovely grounds. It's capable of holding 229 people, but it is open on Sundays and Thursdays only. As there are a great number of people expected during the summer months, that is unfortunate, especially if you are in the habit of going often. It may interest you to know my daughter was married in the WC. In fact, that was where she first met her husband. I can still remember the rush there was for seats. You'll be glad to hear that a good number of people bring their lunch and make a day of it. I would particularly recommend your ladyship go on Thursdays when there is an organ accompaniment. The acoustics are excellent and even the most delicate sounds can be heard. My wife is rather delicate and she cannot attend regularly. It's almost a year since she last went. Naturally, that pains her very much. Mistaken identities can be ludicrous, and they become more and more ludicrous the more we persevere in them, the more we move away from the true nature of that which we have caricatured. There may well be a few mistaken identities with Christianity here today, and there are hundreds here at this university. What is the heartbeat of Christianity? What is the guts of Christianity? What's at the heart? What makes it tick? Well, it's a little subtle difference today in this talk. I'm not so much talking about the heart of Christianity today as the heartbeat. But the heartbeat speaks volumes about the heart. For many of us, the heartbeat of Christianity is doing the right thing. For others of us who are a little less forward in life, it's not doing the wrong thing. For others, Christianity is a matter of believing the right thing, of doing the right jobs, of being involved with the right group of people. But what is the heartbeat of Christianity? What is definitive of Christianity as opposed to descriptive of Christianity? What defines it? Well, Psalm 113 is right on that. First point, hallelujah. Hallelujah. You see, it's the first word and the last word. Well, in fact, you can't see that because you're reading it in English. But you'll just have to trust me on this one, and you'll see it in the footnotes if you look at a good Bible. The first words and the last words are hallelujah. The verb hallel is to do with praise. Yah is the root word from which we get Yahweh or Jehovah, the Old Testament name of God. Hallelujah is praise the Lord. It's this one word. Praise the Lord. Verse 1 again, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory is above the heavens. Pretty simple stuff, really, isn't it? Praise God. Now, it's not that simple. If you hear people saying praise God, they haven't understood Christianity. It's praise the Lord. It's praise Yahweh in the Old Testament age. In our age, we don't praise God by praising God, but by praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way we praise God, according to the way he has revealed himself. Notice here a couple of thoughts to start us off. Praise is the beginning and end of Christian existence. It's the beginning and end of this psalm. And the psalm is, in one sense, a little figurative sketch of Christian existence. Praise the Lord, he begins. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. How does the psalm end? Verse 9, he makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It is the beginning and end, and it laces and affects everything in between. Praise, in other words, is definitive of the Christian world and of the Christian life. Second thing here is that the fixation on the name. You notice he gets himself rather tied up. The modern translators try to get rid of the ties and do us no service. It says literally, praise the Lord, which I've just explained is the special personal name of the God who revealed himself to ancient Israel. So praise, here we're given the name, the Lord. And then in the next sentence, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Which, if you think about it, is redundant, isn't it? You never heard of redundant? It's the same thing twice. Praise the name of the Lord. But you just told us that the Lord is the name. Praise the name of the Lord. No. Name here is the character behind the person who's given that name. Praise the name of the Lord. And look at the fixation. Verse 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Why doesn't he talk about the weight of the Lord? Why doesn't he talk about his sense of humour? Why is it the name of this person who is to be praised? Because the name is the person in life. The name is the character behind the person. There is a fixation on the name. Now, often we hear people praising God from a whole range of religious traditions, who knows, it might be yours, praising God, lost in a trance. Can I just say to you, that has very little in common with biblical praise of the Lord. Because biblical praise of the Lord will always be a setting forth and an admiring of the name. That is the character of the one who's being adored. If I just get myself into a mesmerizing trance, praise the Lord, praise God, praise God, praise God, what I'm doing is just giving expression to the confused meandering of my inner self. Biblical praise is projecting outwards to another person's character. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The character of the God who revealed himself in covenant with Israel. Hallelujah. First thing, it's the beginning and end of religious experience. Secondly, it has a fixation on the name. And thirdly, I think the most obvious point here, it's a life all of its own. Anybody who's walked into this room could have picked this one up. Did you notice how praise, as it were, lifts off the runway? Praise, O servants of the Lord. He's talking about people who in the original context are in covenant relationship with the Lord of Israel. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Fair enough. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. What does that mean? Do you hear the nuances of meaning? What does it mean to say the name of the Lord is to be praised? What does that mean? Does it mean the name of the Lord is definitely, you bet it, it's going to be praised in the future? Is it an expressed wish? May it be that the name of the Lord is praised? Is it an expression of desire? Or a conviction of future reality? Or both? From the rising of the sun to its setting. Notice that we've gone here through all time at the end of verse 2 and all space in verse 3. From the rising of the sun to its setting. As far as you can conceive, as far as the barrier of incomprehensibility, Yahweh's name will, is going to be, we hope it will, it may be, it's ultimately going to be praised. Praise has a natural centrifugal force. It has its own internal combustion engine. Praise is always greedy for new markets and aggressive for new gigs to play. The praise of Yahweh begins local and particular with this ancient Israelite 3,500 years ago. but it naturally must end up not local in particular, but universal and general. That's the nature of the heartbeat of the religion that we come here to speak about. We move on to the second great slab in the psalm, and it's there, starts there in verse 5. It's summed up with that question: who is like the Lord? Who is like Yahweh? Now, this question is Christianity's boast, and before us in the history of God's doing, it was Judaism's boast. That is, many times in the Old Testament, this question is raised. Please, reader, listener, can you do your comparative religion stuff, which we're going to move on today to do in point 3. Please, Christianity and Judaism before it is openly asking all the people of the world, please do the compare and contrast. Who is like Yahweh, Israel's God? It's there in the book of Isaiah many times. It's there in the names of Old Testament people. The prophet Micaiah, whose name means who is like Yahweh. It's there in the angel Michael, who is like God. It's the boast that is always the question and the challenge. It's throwing down the gauntlet. Well, who is like Yahweh? Well, let's first for a moment just spend a couple of seconds talking about, well, what Yahweh is like. Then we can do the compare and contrast. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? Notice how the little words are giving the structural links. In verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations. Notice that. In verse 5, he's enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. The first thing about this Yahweh is that he's out of this world. The overweight word for it, if you're into overweight words, is transcendent. If you don't like that one, well, keep using it. It sounds impressive, even if you don't know what it means. Transcendent. He's out of this world. He doesn't exist in what we regard as time and space. We can't see him and smell him. He's a transcendent being. He exists on the other side of Pluto, perhaps. But then that's not really adequate because he exists everywhere. He is a transcendent being. He is way above, enthroned above the heavens. But the second thing about this person, verse 7, is that he is immanent. He may be out of this world, but he's very much in this world. Verse 6, I'll read again. He humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. You see, friends, the Greek gods would never have done that. You never read about Apollos or Neptune raising the poor from the dust. The Greek gods often couldn't give two hoots about the miserable little Greeks in the corner of the Mediterranean Sea. But the Greeks, with their transcendence, would certainly never have got their hands dirty to that extent with human affairs. But this is the great distinctive of the God of the Bible. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise Yahweh. He's out of this world, and yet he's very much involved with this world. He is transcendent, and yet he is immanent. And it's not that he's transcendent one day and he's sort of immanent another day, that he is both at once. He is out there and in here. This is the distinctive of the Christian gospel of God, the Christian doctrine of God. But thirdly, and most importantly, he's not just involved with this world. How is he involved with this world? Well, it could read, he lifts the needy from the ash heap and throws them into the furnace. It could read, he makes the barren woman abide in the house even more miserable than she was before. What does he do? He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit not just with other people, but with princes, with nobles. And not just with nobles, but which nobles? The nobles of his people, that is the elect community of Israel. So this person, while being transcendent, is immanent in such a way that we use the word gracious. He doesn't just reverse circumstances, he lifts people out of their despair and lifts them to a previously unbelievable future. That's what he does. That's what he's like. He's transcendent, he's immanent, for us, graciously. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. He reverses circumstances. He redirects lives. He interferes with people's nitty-gritties of human existence, which is done in my life, which is done in Ben Shannon's life, with anybody here who claims the name of Christ. This is exactly what has happened. The celestial interferer has done it again. Now, this theme is a biblical set piece. It's like one of those scenes in the soapies on TV. You just know what's going to happen in the scene. The last verse there, you see, is really a paraphrase of the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapters 12 to 50. Do you remember those ancient guys who kept marrying women who couldn't have children? Remember the first one, Abraham? Who did he marry? Really? Sarah, yeah. Okay, Abraham, Isaac. And then Isaac, who did he marry? Rebecca, right? And then the child of that union, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Jacob marries Rachel. Do you notice that the one thing that those ancient women had to have in order to get the Guernsey as a patriarch's wife was they had to be unable to have children all the way through. We have the same thing in the story of Samson. I could spend the rest of the afternoon talking to you about the Old Testament stories of barren women who can't have children, who have children, and it becomes a joy not for them personally, but for the whole nation of Israel and ultimately for the world. One of the classic stories that quotes this psalm literally is the story of Hannah and her son Samuel in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, which you can read at lunchtime. But of course, the final text of this thought is Luke chapter 1 and the Magnificat of Mary. My soul exalts the Lord, she says, because he's had mercy and he's looked on me with great kindness and enabled her to not just have a son, but to have the son who will be the means of redeeming Israel and through Israel the whole world. That's where Psalm 113 ends theologically, with the birth of Israel's Messiah and the Saviour of the world. So this God of the Bible, Yahweh, who is the Trinity incognito, this one is the great interferer in human affairs at great cost to himself. Let me sum this up, theme up theologically before we do some applications. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, that's the verse to run away with this week, apart from memorising Psalms. One of the great things about studying the Psalms is they're so short that you could actually memorise each one each week. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. I'll turn over and if you've got a Bible you could read with me. It sums up the dynamic of Psalm 113. Paul is speaking in the context of Christian generosity for the work of mission and more particularly the poor saints in Jerusalem. He's taking up a collection and he's exhorting people to be generous. How does he do it? 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, which reads like this. Few know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Get it, folks? Do you hear the same dynamic, the same downward arc and upward swing? That though he was rich, though he was above the heavens, in the language of Psalm 113, for your sake he became poor, he descended, he became imminent, accessible and touchable in the gospel stories. Though he was rich, he becomes poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. This is the theological end of Psalm 113. God's transcendence displayed in his imminence graciously for our elevation, our forgiveness, our reigning with Christ, our being forgiven sins and freed from his judgment for all eternity. Who is like Yahweh? Basically, no one. Okay, third point today, comparative religion. One of the fun things we have every year is interdenominational discussions. We have it in our Bible study groups and the faculties and stuff for ministry on the camps. And we have our resident Baptist conservative, who will remain nameless, but it starts with a J. And another Baptist who's a radical, whose name starts with a D, but he'll remain nameless as well. And they argue with each other about all sorts of things in the Christian faith. Now, can we just have a show of hands? Anybody who's a Baptist, remotely Baptist, you look Baptist-y, could you put up your hands just so we can welcome you? Yeah, look, it's one. Let's give them a round of applause. Terrific. Yeah, great. Don't they look conservative? Presbyterians. Presbyterians. Can we have a hand up for Presbyterians? One, two, the chosen, frozen. Here they are. There's only a few of them there. Yep, yeah, terrific. It's good to see the elect are still with us. Church of Christ. Anybody from Church of Christ? Methodists? Oh, there's one up the back there. Oh, what about Roman Catholics? We've got some Roman Catholics with us? Yeah, one or two. Yeah, good. I suppose I should do this, though. It's likely to be embarrassing. Anglicans? I don't believe it. There's two people. Three. Yeah, I was an Anglican as well, but hey, that's a long time ago. Okay, there's two other groups I'd really like you to welcome. The first is all those who are from the Molekian Church. Molekian Church, could you please put up your hands? Come on, be honest. Molekian Church. You worship the god Molech. Come on, put your hands up. It's funny, there's no one here. I'll try another one. How about the Ashtorethians? Come on, you worship the goddess Ashtoreth. Would you please? Come on, we're going to accept you, interdenominational and all that. Expansive. How come there's nobody here who worships the god Molech? At the time this psalm was written, the ancient Israelites were rolling their children down the chute, burning them in the fire to the god Molech. Molech was a more dominant religion than Islam is today. Where is Molech? I'll tell you where. In the history books. That's where he is. He never really existed, but the terrible fragment of religious imagination that dreamt him up, even that is dead. You'll find it only in ancient texts. What about Ashtoreth? You know, the Canaanite fertility gods with enormous breasts, and if you worship her, then your fruit and your harvest will come. Where is Ashtoreth? Have you seen any Ashtorethians lately? Cease to exist. Who is like Yahweh? No one. Those gods were the huge landmarks on the Israelite horizon. They're gone. Okay, well you say, well there are religions around. Are there? What about Buddha? Those who worship Buddha. There are many people at this university who worship Buddha. When I came to university, I didn't worship anything except myself, and so I studied comparative religions. And I read a lot about Buddha, and in fact on his deathbed, Buddha said, please don't make me into a god. His disciples were all ready to worship him, which is exactly what they've done in Southeast Asia. He said, look, I'm not a god. Please hear me. I'm not a god. I'm a man trying to work a philosophy of life, and that life is transient and suffering is its prime definition. Please don't make me into a god. Within 25 years, they have operated in absolute disavowal and disobedience of their leaders' expressed wishes. What does Buddha say on his deathbed? He says, I'm not a god. Please don't worship me. Who is like Yahweh? Well, no matter how many 100,000 statues of Buddhas there are around with distended earlobes and dots over the face, he's not like Yahweh, is he? What about Muhammad? Deathbed scenes reveal a lot. You might remember that one of Oscar Wilde. Oscar Wilde, the English playwright, early last century. He's lying in bed. There's this terrible wallpaper. And he says, that wallpaper is dreadful. One of us has got to go. Muhammad on his deathbed. It's written in the Sunnah, the sayings of the Prophet. I'm not making this up. Check it up in the library. In the Sunnah, Muhammad on his bed is approached by his disciples for a final sort of patriarchal word. What does he say? He says, what lies before me, good and evil deeds in the balance, I do not know. Whoever his dreadful Allah is, this figment of colossal religious imagination, he's not somebody you would praise. You don't praise someone when you don't know where you stand with them. Now, is Keith here making the point that Christianity is right and the other religions are wrong? No, that's next week. That's the next psalm. The point that Keith is making is purely, friends, let's feel the weight that the nature of Christian religious experience is radically different from other religions. Other religions do not speak in the words of this psalm. The shorter Westminster Confession, written early 1600s. What's the chief end of man? Is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. A Muslim cannot speak like that. The Buddhist would never speak like that. You don't enjoy a concept. You don't enjoy an Allah when you don't know where you stand with him. You can and do and delight in enjoying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Reminder this week is of the apologetic power of praise. It's the heartbeat that speaks volumes about the heart. The heartbeat of Christianity speaks volumes about the heart. A little story so you can get to know me a bit before I close. 2 years ago, I wasn't here. I was in hospital. I had a heart attack. 2 years ago, I almost wasn't here for good. It was finito. People were weeping in the streets out here. Keith's in hospital. It was a terrible scene. I had a heart attack, and what they did is in come the cardiologists and the nurses and everybody, and they stick this ECG thing with bits all over your body, and they measure your heart, because the heartbeat tells you about the heart. And if your heartbeat is going too fast, you've got a problem. And if your heartbeat is fibrillating and vibrating, and if your heartbeat is uneven or too slow or can't be heard, they measure your heart through the heartbeat. Psalm 113 is largely about the heartbeat of biblical faith. The heart of biblical faith is Christ, crucified, risen, returning again. But this psalm is about the manner of knowing that. And the dominant heartbeat of Christianity is praise. Fourth point, hallelujah Jesus. I'm going to speak to four different groups of people. Some people here are wanderers. You've turned up here today, you're wondering what on earth this is all about. You're wandering around university, you can't find yourself. You can't find your lecture rooms. You're wandering. I'm wondering what things are and where they're heading. Can I suggest this is a great way to start? The university career is about the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's not just the university career. That's about life in general. That's in life in every age, is about the praise of the one who is transcendent and immanent in grace, kindness. You might be a wanderer. You might be not a Christian. You might be an agnostic. You might be one of those people like I was for 20 years that is basically had no idea who you were. You might just be sussing this out. Can I say the same thing again? Christianity is about the praise of the one who has become with us in grace. There are others here who are rookies. They're the people in second and third year. There are the veterans. There are some who are a bit old and tired. Can I remind us all that Christianity is not a task to be done? It's a person to be enjoyed. That's what it's all about. The heartbeat of Christianity is not conceptual rightness. It's not aggressive and strategic activity. It is the enjoyment of a person and fellowship with him. Where does the rubber hit the road? Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. In the New Testament, there was one church that gave expression to this. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Which I can't find. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. This group of people have been Christians for a matter of a few weeks. Do turn with me there if you can. And the Apostle Paul writes back delighted because these people, though they've only been Christian a few weeks, he's absolutely staggered that he's hearing the Christian message not from them, but from others about them. Let me read it to you, the last few verses. Verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Brothers and sisters, wouldn't it be marvellous at the end of this year, not just ES, Impact, Student Life, Christian friends at this university, if by the end of this year there were people in your lectures this week talking about your faith, because your praise and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ was so real that they couldn't help but pick it up. In other words, you and I can retire as evangelists because those outside are doing the evangelism for us. Heartbeat speaks volumes about the heart. How's your heartbeat with the Christian gospel? Don't be into duty, that's boring. Don't be into attendance, be into praise, in praise of praise. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thanks for this time together. Thank you for the gospel that you've given us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for his death on the cross and rising to new life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would fire our hearts with enthusiasm, that he might be praised more and more. Amen.